Okay, it's time to wake up and turn to number 377. 377. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it.
Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy. His child and forever I am. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb.
Singing the third verse of 377. I think of my blessed Redeemer.
I think of my blessed Redeemer. I sing for I cannot be silent. His love is the theme of my song.
Redeemed,
redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Child and forever I am. I know I shall see in His beauty, who lovingly
bears
my soul, and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb.
Number 338. I noticed each verse you got a little better, so you're waking up a little more and a little more. 338. I sing of this one, I always think of you, Brother Martin. There's something about that second verse, like a dove when hunted frightened. Okay, number 338.
Love divine, so great and wondrous, deep and mighty, pure, sublime, coming from the heart of Jesus, just to make. So that I may enter in, for He purchased my redemption and forgave me all my sin. Like a dove when hunted frightened, as a wounded fawn was I, yet He healed me for His blindness, sinner's cry.
He
so that I may enter in, for He purchased my redemption. And He gave me all.
338, verse 3.
Love divine, so great and wondrous, all my sins he then forgave. I will sing his praise forever, for his blood is power to save.
He is a perfect
soul.
Given by and offered by Bob Havner. And Bob's in fellowship at the Browns Hill Bible Chapel in Pittsburgh. Brother Bob Havner.
Shall we look to our Lord? Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee this afternoon hour that we have a song to sing, a song of redemption. For he purchased my redemption and forgave me all my sin. Truly, our Father, we can revel in thy presence to see this afternoon that thy infinite grace which has sought and found us, that thy grace which has drawn us to thyself, that thy grace which has made known unto us the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, as we open thy word once again this afternoon, and as our brother would seek to speak from it, we pray that thou will help him to speak well of thy dear Son. Help him to minister Christ to our every heart. Help us to be drawn afresh and anew to him. We give thee thanks for this place. We thank thee for the afternoon hour. We thank thee for health and strength, for Christian fellowship, and for all the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. We look to thee then for thy continued blessing as we are together, and will not fail to give thee the praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Bob. There aren't as many announcements this afternoon. Only to remind you, however, that at 7 o'clock there are two prayer meetings. The men meet in the rec hall, just across the drive, at 7 o'clock. The ladies, at the same time, meet for prayer in the chatterbox, which is back down this way. And then the evening service will be at 7:30, at which time our brother Jim Starr will be ministering the word. Tomorrow at 10 o'clock in the morning will be a preaching service, at which time our brother J.B. Nicholson will be ministering the word. And then at 2:30 in the afternoon, there will be a baptismal service. If you've trusted Christ as Savior and you've never been baptized by immersion, and you have an exercise concerning this, please see a Brother Anderson or Brother Martin or Brother Getshaw, one of the men here, and they will be glad to speak to you about this and also include you for that service. Now, would you turn to number 281? Number 281. I will sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me, how he left his home in glory for the cross of Calvary. Number 281. The first three verses.
I will sing the wondrous story of the Christ. Yes, I'll sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me.
Sea, all that thrills.
Before our brother Nicholson sings, let's sing again Revelation 5 and chapter 12. And you can stand up and kind of wake up a little more, and you'll just be wide-eyed whenever he comes up to speak to us. Worthy is the Lamb that is slain. Revelation 5, chapter 12.
Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain.
People this week, including myself, have grown to really appreciate and love Jabe Nicholson, and he's going to speak to you at this time, Jabe.
Thank you very much, and thank you for coming out this afternoon. If you do find yourself nodding off, get comfortable so you don't fall on the floor when you fall asleep. In I'd rather you didn't snore, but if you just feel it overcoming you, just close your eyes and have a little sleep, and you'll feel much better. And then you can wake up and catch up with us, all right? I'd like to read some verses with you in Ruth chapter 4, please. It seems somehow the end of the story got out. And I thought maybe people would come this afternoon to find out what happened in the story, but it seems some of them already know what happened. So let's read together in chapter 4 and from the first verse. Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, Sit ye down here. And they sat down. And he said unto the kinsmen, Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, Buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know. For there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. Then said Boaz, What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the manner in former time in Israel, concerning redeeming and concerning changing. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, Buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, Ye are witnesses this day, that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren, and from the gate of his place ye are witnesses this day. And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, We are witnesses. I think that's all the reading we'll do for now. You've heard the 7 C's. I'm going to have 6 this afternoon. And I'd like to look at this wonderful subject of redemption. Now, this is the grand finale. This is the climax to the story, although we have one message tomorrow morning. And I'd like to look at the subject of rest. I think that's a fitting subject for Labor Day, don't you think so? Rest in Christ and what it means to have rest in Him. But this afternoon, I'd like to look at the subject of redemption and our great Redeemer. We've been singing about Him. My Redeemer, oh, what beauties in that lovely name appear. None but Jesus. In his glories shall the honored title wear. There's only one great kinsman redeemer, and we have a picture of him found beautifully expressed in this lovely story. But there's not just that story in this passage. We have a few twists and turns in the road before we come to this wonderful marriage scene between Ruth and Boaz. With there is another kinsman. We read about the other kinsman in verse 1 and 2. Boaz had already warned Ruth that there was another kinsman and that perhaps he would take up the position and he would be the one who would deal with Ruth. I don't think we have to stretch our mind's imagination to find an answer to this other kinsman. Notice verse 8. Let me try one more time. Verse 6. The kinsman said, that's not Boaz, that's the other kinsman, I cannot redeem it for myself. Lest I mar mine own inheritance, redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. What does that answer to? What echo do you hear from Scripture when you read that verse? I think it's Romans chapter 8, isn't it? And verse 3. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. There was another great system that God had set up, the law of God. And the law spoke volumes to the children of Israel, and to this day, there are many people who are trying to get this first kinsman to buy their way into heaven. And they can't do it. Now, this kinsman was near, the Scripture says. And there is a sense in which the law was very near to Israel. They were familiar with it. They wrote it on little bits of paper, and they fastened it to their heads with phylacteries. They quoted it in their synagogues and to their children on the holy days. They were familiar with the law, at least in theory, but they could not live by it. And you know, yet today, the apostle portrays for us two great mountains in the closing chapter of the book of Hebrews. And he says that everyone in the world is either trying to scramble up Sinai, or they have come to Mount Zion. Sinai says, do. Zion says, done. And there is this kinsman, this which is near to us, because God has given us his law, but he says, I can't do it. I can't do it. The law was good, but the law was weak through the flesh. And I think we have portrayed for us another aspect of that in verse 2, without stretching it any. I think we can see that these 10 men of the elders of the city came and sat down in the gate. They were to be the judges. And the judges were those who sat in the gate. And when we think of 10 judges, I think we have before us the 10 commandments of God. These are the 10 judges that sit in judgment against us. But there is another who steps forward. There is the Redeemer who cannot redeem. At least the kinsman who cannot redeem. And there are the 10 judges. It looks pretty bleak for Ruth at this point. And yet when it was the darkest, there arose our Redeemer. When sin like billows rolled across the scene, and all the world had turned from God, and heaven was brass, temple worship lay in ruins, it was a mockery and a sham. The law lay broken in a thousand pieces. And one night, the shepherds heard the angel say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Someone had come, and they were to call his name Jesus, for he would save his people from their sin. And in our story in Ruth chapter 4, there is one who steps forward. And in ringing affirmation, he says, I will redeem her. I would like you to notice, first of all, three C's that have to do with this Redeemer. First of all, the capability of the Redeemer. In chapter 2 and verse 1, we were introduced to Boaz as the mighty man of wealth. If I asked you, how much does the Lord Jesus have? What answer would you give me? When the Lord Jesus was here, how much did he have? Well, to the outsider, someone who looked at him, they'd say, well, I suppose he was left that little business in Nazareth, not much, little carpenter shop. The first time he's referred to as the carpenter's son. The next time he's the carpenter. Didn't have much, the homespun of a local tradesman. I don't know that he ever owned a home or ever rode in a chariot. I don't know that he ever had much. In fact, when he wanted to distinguish for them their responsibility to God and to Caesar, he said, show me a penny. He had to borrow a colt for his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and he lay in a borrowed tomb. How much did he have? I want to tell you that the Lord Jesus always had enough. When 5,000 people stayed over for dinner, how much did he have? Well, he had enough. And if there had been 50,000 people, he would have had enough. Or 500,000, the Lord Jesus always had enough. When people pressed in upon him with desperate need, the blind and the lame and the leper, he always had enough time. And he always had enough power, even to raise the dead. He was the one who interrupted funeral processions. He was the one who gave men vision. He was the one who healed broken hearts. He always had enough, didn't he? Even when he was weary, he always had enough time and enough care and concern and enough power to meet the needs of his own. I'll tell you when I learned that lesson, at least when it was driven home to me. We have a little printing press. It's a humble kind of a little thing. Not much to it, I suppose, although the Lord has used it in a special way. And we have been given the basement of an old office building. And the brother said, well, you can put your own offices in there. And it was really a builder's nightmare. You know, there were pipes and electrical boxes and air conditioning system and everything all over the place. You know, it was just a big, empty basement. It takes me a few minutes to figure out which end of the hammer to use. And the fellow who was helping me, he was a little worse than I was. And we began, and I tell you, it was quite a lesson for me. I learned a lot of things down there. And we got to the point where we just couldn't go any further. There were a lot of things we just didn't know how to do, and as far as electrical work and so on. And there was a brother who came down just to drop in and see how things were going, and he had enough small change in his pocket to pay for the place, you know. And he came in and he began to talk to me about this and that. And one of the things he asked me was, what did I think about requests for funds? Oh, it was a very tempting moment, I confess. He really left himself wide open. Well, I said, as far as I can tell in the Bible, there are only two requests regarding funds. In the Old Testament, the people brought so much that the priests had to request them that they not bring any more. And in the New Testament, we read that the Christians requested the Apostle Paul to take their money. So I said, those are the only two requests regarding funds that I could find in the Bible. And with that, he began to give me a little exposition about how much the Lord Jesus had. You know, he said, the Lord Jesus always had enough to meet our needs. And then he left. And I thought of the man who slapped his friend on the back and said, be warmed and filled. Little did I know that he had been testing me. And I was up at their assembly the next Sunday, and he said, I've got someone to come down and help you. And the fellow came down to help, and they put in carpeting and drop ceiling and fancy light fixtures, and and finish the whole place, he said, charge it to my account. He always has enough. He always has enough. Christian, as you're pressed in the affairs of life, and I'm not just talking about dollar signs, but in the responsibilities of life, maybe suddenly you find yourself in the assembly and there's a work that needs to be done and nobody's doing it. And you say, why doesn't somebody do something? And the Lord whispers in your heart, you are somebody. And you feel like, Lord, I just can't do it. Please remember, he always has enough. He has enough strength for you. He has enough wisdom for you. He has enough power for you. He has enough in the way of resources for you. He always has enough, and he gives liberally, and he doesn't bawl you out. He doesn't say, weren't you here yesterday for wisdom? What are you doing back again? Oh, he always has enough. And of our mighty man of wealth, our heavenly Boaz, we read that all things belong to him. And he is so ready to minister these wonderful commodities to us. But the words of judgment ring in my heart so often. You have not because you ask not. Isn't that a judgment against me? Just because I didn't ask him, and all the time there was enough to meet my need. The capability of the Redeemer is brought before us here. While the first kinsman was not able to pay, he said, moreover, I not only will purchase what was in the original deal, you can read about it, earlier on, he was going to look after the inheritance of Naomi, and he said, well, I can handle that, and then Ruth the Moabitess was added, and he said, well, I'm afraid I can't do that. But when Boaz took over, he added not only that which belonged to Naomi through Elimelech, and that which belonged to Ruth through her husband, but also for her husband's brother. The whole thing. He bought it back. And this is the wonderful thing about the death of the Lord Jesus. It was no half-hearted deal. He did not contract with God to suffer so many blows for so many sins. He gave himself without spot to God. He is of infinite value. And his death is of infinite worth. And were there a million stars filled with millions of sinners, worlds upon worlds of sinners, his death would have been sufficient to redeem every one of them. There is enough. He died not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Those words of the Lord Jesus, as he spoke prophetically through Jonah, all thy waves and thy billows have gone over me. I think of the Lord Jesus as the wrath of God came upon him for your sin, for my sin. Think of your sin for a moment. Think of the sin of this audience. The sin of all those in the state of Pennsylvania, in the United States, in North America, in the world today, 4.5 billion souls full of sin. And that's just one generation. And each one of those sinners deserving an eternity in hell. Think of all those who down through the ages are just names on the pages of history. Whole civilizations that rose and fell, full of sinners, full of sin. The Kenizzites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Hivites and the Hittites and the Philistines and on the list go. Whole civilizations of people. And when the Lord Jesus died, and when he cried, it's finished, all the work was done. And all was necessary, all that was necessary to bring us into the fullness of God had been completed. And all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are available to us now. Everything that belongs to him belongs to me because I belong to him. heirs of God and joint heirs with our Lord Jesus Christ. He certainly is the most capable Redeemer. No one else could do it. Only the Lord Jesus could. The poet has written, if mountains made of golden bars reached craggy peaks toward the stars, if seas were made of sapphires rare and diamonds glistened everywhere, all this could not for sin atone. The Lord must die, and he alone. There is the capability of the Redeemer, but secondly, I would like to think about the condescension of the Redeemer. What wonderful heights we have been brought to, but what horrible depths to which the Redeemer had to go. Now we just have a hint of it here. He speaks in verse 10 of taking Ruth, and he didn't have to add this, did he? Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon. Oh, what condescension, that he would condescend to call us brethren, that he would be made in the likeness of sinful flesh, that he would take upon him the form of a servant. Now, the word there, the form of the servant, doesn't mean the garb of a servant. He didn't just dress up like a servant. You know those stories about ancient kings who wanted to find out how their subjects were doing, and so they would dress up in the outfit of a servant, of a common laborer, and they would move among the people. That's not what the Lord Jesus did. The word form there is the word that means that he really was a servant. He became a servant. He didn't just look like one. He had a servant's heart. And he humbled himself. And you know those verses in Philippians 2. The Lord Jesus emptied himself. Now I want you to notice very carefully those words. It doesn't mean that he emptied himself of anything. It's not what it says. He emptied himself. He poured himself out as a drink offering to God. And he humbled himself. And the word emptied himself is translated in the King James, he made himself of no reputation. I really like that. You know, when the Lord Jesus came into this world, he already was the best everything, wasn't he? He was the best doctor. He put us together. He was the best architect. He built this universe of ours. He was the best artist. Who else can paint a sunset like he can? He was the best teacher, for he is the embodiment of truth itself. He was the best everything. And yet when he came to earth, he became known as the carpenter's son. This fellow, they called him. And finally, when he died on the cross, just this. This mangled form. This broken body. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. He made himself no reputation. When we come into the world, we go the other direction, don't we? We try to make a reputation for ourselves. The best at this or the best at that. He was the best. But he became the servant. Well, they treated the Lord Jesus like one, didn't they? They came to him and said, in effect, heal our sick. Bless our children. Teach the masses. But don't you dare touch our lives. We won't have you to reign over us. You make a fine servant, Lord Jesus, but we don't want you as Lord. Oh, how he humbled himself. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus. That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. There is the condescension of the Redeemer. And then there is the care of the Redeemer. Verse 15.
Blessed be the Lord, verse 14, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age. I picked up a book for 25 cents one time. It was in an old barrel full of all kinds of books on a little back street in the city of Belfast. It was called Via Sacra, the holy way, the sacred way. I enjoy that book very much. I read it often. It's devotional and has chapters on various subjects, and one of them is on this very statement. Actually, a reference to the 23rd Psalm, He restoreth my soul. And the author talked about an old church building. Over the years, it had been whitewashed and painted and adjusted, little bits and pieces added on, some pieces had fallen off. And finally, it was decided that there ought to be something done to the old building. And so they got together and they collected some money, and then they stood out and looked at the old building. I wonder what it was like when it was first built. What was up there? You see that spot there with the pieces broken off? I wonder what was up there. And those carvings that are all filled in now with the whitewash, what did they look like? And this little piece that's been added on here, this stoop, I wonder what the original entranceway looked like. If only they could sit down for a minute or two with the architect, the one who designed it in the first place, and he could explain to them what he had intended. He talks about an old manuscript. And over the years, those things that were written in the margin have crept into the text. If only they could sit down with the author and ask him, what did he really mean by that? And had he really said that? He restoreth my soul. Only the one who made me knows how to remake me. Remember the lesson Jeremiah learned. As he came down to the potter's house and he saw the potter working on the clay, and we read that the clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he threw it away, what he should have done. But he made it again, another vessel as seemed good, not to the clay to make it, but as seemed good to the potter to make it. And dear Christian, as you've come here to be refreshed and encouraged, He restores our soul. He's the only one who can do it. He knew what the original plan was. He knew what He intended for you. When He wanted a Jeremiah, a weeping prophet, He made one. And when He wanted one of you, He made you. Now we've all been defaced by sin. We've been marred in the hand of the potter. And when, when He makes us again, He makes us again, it's the same lump of clay, but it's another vessel, a vessel unto honor, if we yield to the pressure of His hand. I wish I could quote to you the last chapter, the last paragraph of that little chapter in the book. But He says something like this. He removes me from my friends. He chastens my life. He touches my body with disease. He moves me along difficult roads. He takes me through the dark valley. But oh, He restoreth my soul. That we might yield to the pressure of the hand of the potter. Remember the hand that David spoke about? There's the inward hand of conscience as it works in our lives. Day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. And there is the outward hand, the outward pressure of circumstances. My times are in thy hand. And so the potter works. He works with the clay. And the vessel that is marred in the hand of the potter, he makes it again. He restoreth my soul. You remember what Naomi said. I went out full. And I've come back not just empty. I've come back empty of the blessing of God, but call me Mara. I went away full of blessing. I've come back full of bitterness. And he shall be to thee a restorer of thy life. Oh, thank God that he doesn't throw me away. He restoreth my soul. He shall be to thee a restorer of thy life. And I think there the emphasis is on mercy. We deserve something far different, and he brings us back. Then he restored that which he took not away. And he shall be to thee a nourisher of thine old age. The word is thy gray hairs. Very often the evening years of life become years of discouragement. We feel like we're kind of put on the shelf. The ministries that we once engaged in so vigorously, other younger men and women are now doing, and sometimes you may feel like, well, I wish the Lord had just take me home. I think my job's all done. He not only restores our life, but he nourishes us. Oh, what a gentle and tender ministry this is. In the evening years of life, dear Christian, he left you here for a purpose. Maybe it's to encourage others. And if you are going to nourish others, you need to be nourished yourself. And I'd like to say something very gently here. I don't wish to rebuke you, but it seems very often that when a Christian gets a little bit older, they don't think they know everything, but they think they know enough to kind of cruise into the kingdom in neutral. You know? Know enough verses to lead someone to Christ, and they know enough truths about the Lord that they can give a little acceptable word. But we can't do that. He calls us to go on being nourished. He will provide. I heard a brother say one time, who used to preach the word of God acceptably, and then we saw him kind of slipping. He said to me one day, "You don't expect me to get the same kind of material out of the Bible as I did when I was 30 years younger, when I was sharp and astute." So he said, "I just use my old messages." He didn't have to tell me. The Lord wants to go on nourishing us, right on to glory. And there's nothing more refreshing to me than seeing an older Christian who's still delighting in the freshness of the Word of God. Yes, he restores us. He brings us back, but he takes us on. He doesn't just bring us back to where we were. That's what we get from the restorer. He brings us back to where we were, but he takes us on from where we were. And he leads us into richer and deeper and sweeter truths. What a wonderful Redeemer we have. And I think this is a very important truth to realize. The redemption process, you see, doesn't just bring me back from sin. I was in great debt, and I had nothing with which to pay my debt, and it would have been great for God just to wipe out the debt and to leave me with nothing. That would have been wonderful, wouldn't it? But as far in debt as I was, so that I could never get out of that great indebtedness, he has taken me beyond and far beyond into his riches. I was telling the Christians at the last conference, so those of you who are here, please excuse me, about my dad being in a bank and the lady in front, it was in a store, and the lady in front was buying a lottery ticket. And she said this, you know, I wouldn't even care if I won, if I was rich. I'd just like to meet somebody really rich someday. My dad couldn't miss that opportunity. He tapped the lady on the shoulder and he said, I couldn't help overhearing you. You said you wanted to meet someone really rich someday? She said, yes, I really would. He said, put her there. She said, are you rich? He said, oh, I sure am. You know, he said, I am so rich, I don't even know how much I have. Really? She was just thrilled. And then he began to tell her how he was rich, and her face dropped. He wasn't looking for those kind of riches. But someday, all the money is going to be burned up, and all the gold is going to melt with fervent heat. All the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So what kind of people should you be? Christian, we're rich with the riches that no rust can corrupt, and no moth can eat, and no thief can steal, and no economy can devalue. We have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. It fades not away. It's reserved in heaven for you. You're rich, not just millionaires. Who'd settle for being a millionaire? We don't know how much we have, but He has made us rich in the Lord Jesus Christ. The capability of the Redeemer, the condescension of the Redeemer, and the care of the Redeemer in ministering to our needs far beyond we could ever imagine. Now I'd like to speak about the redemption very briefly. Three things about the redemption. First of all, and this is C number 4, the confirmation of the redemption. We read in verse 7, it was the custom in those days to confirm such a redemption that a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor. That was the confirmation that the act of redemption had been complete. And all the people said, we are witnesses. Now, we read about the confirmation of our redemption in our Bible readings in the morning. We don't have an empty shoe. We have an empty tomb. Isn't that wonderful? An empty tomb that declares the work is done and God is satisfied. We have been redeemed. And there is that declaration. And we all speak with one voice in harmony with those down through the ages who have known the Lord Jesus in a personal way. We are witnesses this day. The confirmation of the redemption. And then secondly, the completeness of the redemption. I think we have that in verse 10. Not just redeemed, but related. He said, moreover. Isn't that a wonderful word for our Lord Jesus? Moreover. No matter how far down the road you go, you can always say, moreover. I've gone to some conferences recently, and someone would come to me and say, you know, last year we had such a wonderful conference. I thought we'll never have a better conference than that. But this year, my, what a wonderful conference it's been. It's even more wonderful than last year. And I have to tell them, you know, it's got nothing to do with the preachers. That's the nature of the Christian life. The path of the just is as a shining light that shines brighter and brighter to the perfect day. That's one of the lovely titles of our Redeemer. He's a high priest of good things to come. And standing 10,000 years, you can say 10 million years, down the road, we can look ahead and say, good things to come. The Christian is the only true optimist in the world. Nothing but good things to come. We may not understand them all, but they're good for us. He is a high priest of good things to come. And He has called us not only to be redeemed, but to be related. He could have saved us and made us servants in His kingdom. But He wants us to be His bride, to be related to Him not simply because he has paid our indebtedness, but because we love him and because he loves us. I will that they be with me where I am. Finally, there is the culmination of redemption. The natural result, the natural conclusion of Boaz and Ruth being married was a little baby boy. And they named him Obed. And I've tried to find out what that name Obed means, and I keep coming up with two answers. So I assume it has a double meaning. Sometimes they tell us it means service, and sometimes they tell us it means worship. And I couldn't think of any finer conclusion to a passage like this than to think of the culmination of redemption. It should draw from our hearts a keen desire to serve the one whom we love and to worship him for who he is. So we have this wonderful conclusion, and I'm going to look a little further at that tomorrow, Lord willing, at this wonderful lineage, the perfect family. She shall be to thee better than seven sons. And the wonderful story, the continuing saga of Boaz and Ruth. Now shall we pray? Father, we really feel like little children playing at the edge of a great ocean. How little we know of thy love. How little we know of the fullness of our redemption. We think of ages that are to come. And it would appear that every age will dawn with a fresh revelation of our Redeemer, some new glory that we hadn't even conceived of, with a new theme song, and we will enjoy some wonderful truth about our Savior. And then another age will dawn, and as the ages roll, we will discover more and more of our kinsman Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't deserve to be bought back. And how often, Father, we disappoint thee, and how little we love thee. But we thank thee that he did not set his love upon us because we were lovable. He loved us because he loved us. And he saved us, and he keeps us, and he uses us. Oh, what grace. Help us then to be Obed, to serve and to worship, to work and to wait until we see him face to face. We pray for those in the audience, and they feel the desperate need of being restored, and those who feel they need to be nourished. There is no one else to go to but thee. To whom shall we go but our Redeemer who loves us so? So, Father, we commit ourselves to thee for thy good keeping and thy rich blessing as we thank thee again for paying the greatest price that was ever paid for any commodity when Christ shed his blood to buy us back from the slave market of sin. We thank thee for this and for him in his own precious name. Amen.